In the Old Testament, one of the things that we see is we see the people of Israel at one point in their history looked to the nations and saw that they had kings, and they said, well, we want one of those. God, however, did not really want them to have a king because he knew something that they did not, which is this. They, as we, are terrible at picking good leaders. I mean, if you think about their selections, this should be obvious. Their choice in the very first election in Israel was God or someone else. And they chose someone else. And so from this day forward, we see that people are not very good at picking leaders. This is picked up in Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, where we read this. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. What is happening there is that all of the nations are gathering together, coming together and saying, we don't like God's choice of a king. We want to rule. Now, why am I sharing all of this? Because this morning we are going to ask a very pointed question. Which Jesus do you want? In a moment, we're going to tell the story from the Gospel of Mark about the trial of Jesus before the chief priest, the Sanhedrin, this trial of Jesus as well before Pilate. At one point, what we see is we see the crowd given an option. Now, do you want us to release to you, is what Pilate says, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus the Nazarene? Do you want Barabbas or Jesus the Nazarene? Some of you might be saying, why did he say Jesus Barabbas? Because it is quite likely that his name, Barabbas meaning son of the father, it is quite likely, we see this from history, some early manuscripts, not to get all nerdy in the very sermon introduction, right? But in early manuscripts, we see that Jesus Barabbas is what was written in the Gospel of Matthew, or maybe Mark, I can't remember which one. I think it's the Gospel of Matthew. And so it is quite likely that his name is Jesus Barabbas. And so Pilate is standing before the people saying, which Jesus do you want? Jesus Barabbas or Jesus the Nazarene? Now, if that is not historically true, just scratch the whole thing and say this. Who do you want? Barabbas or Jesus the Nazarene? And that is our question this morning, and I want us to put ourselves in the crowd, hearing that question. But I don't want us to be very quick to say, well, I would choose Christ. I would choose Jesus. I would say, give me Jesus. As we read through the scriptures, what we see is it does not allow us to place ourselves as innocent bystanders in this event. We are there. We are the chief priest. We are cowering Peter. We are the conflicted Pilate. And so put ourselves there this morning. And as we read this text in Mark chapter, starting in Mark chapter 14, verse 53, what we'll read is ask yourself, as we read this, ask yourself a few questions. Why did the chief priests do what they did? Why was Peter cowering at a distance? Why did Pilate release a known criminal instead of a man that he believed was innocent? Why? Now, if you would stand with me as we read the words of God our King, these will be the most important words that you hear from my mouth this morning. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priest and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Yet even about This, their testimony, did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. If you would skip down now to chapter 15, verse 1. "And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him, 'You have said so.' And the chief priest accused him of many things. And Pilate asked him, 'Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you.' But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?' For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, 'Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?' And they cried out again, 'Crucify him.' And Pilate said to them, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they shouted all the more, 'Crucify him.' So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." Let's pray. Father, your word is truth. Your word is holy. Lord, I pray that you would show us Christ this morning. Lord, be with me. Help me not to be tempted to please man or to do anything of the sort. Father, I pray that you would use your word, that you would use the feeble words that I've put together to declare the majesty of Christ, that you would use these for your glory. Give me strength, give me unction this morning to preach your word with power. Your word is truth, your word is authority. Might I stand behind that truth and by that authority this morning. May we see Christ and him crucified. Lord, I pray for every heart that is here. I pray that if our hearts need to be broken before you, Lord, that you would kindly break our hearts so that we can be healed. Lord, if there's healing that needs to be taken place this morning, God, would you heal hearts? Lord, if there are those here who do not know Christ, would you take their heart of stone and make it a heart of flesh so that they can see the Lord Jesus in all of his glory this morning? For it's in his precious name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Now, why did the chief priests do what they did? Why was Peter cowering at a distance? Why did Pilate? Man, I keep wanting to say Pilate because of that crazy exercise. Why did Pilate? Why did he release a known criminal instead of a man that he thought he was innocent? Here's why. Because in each instance, they wanted a different king than the one that God had given. What we see, what we read through in all of this is that nobody wants Jesus to be their king. Again, that shouldn't be surprising because we see in Isaiah 53, the suffering servant would be one who was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, one who was despised because all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. So we see natural man does not want this Jesus to be our king. Give us Barabbas any day. Goes back as far as the Garden of Eden. We see it all throughout history. We see it prominently in our text this morning. We don't want God to be our king. And I see from the text a few reasons. The first one that we're going to see is that Jesus is absolutely sovereign, but we want a king that we can control. Up to our narrative at this point, what's happened is Judas has betrayed Jesus, and he undergoes this sham of a trial. It's very ironic what's taking place here in this text. They're doing a trial so that they look like they're carrying out justice because they don't want to be seen as being very unfair, but this is the worst case of injustice in the history of humanity. But they're kind of following the law, but also kind of not following the law. I think we probably understand this, what this looks like. Back in 2007, the state of Minnesota enacted this law where you could not smoke cigarettes in a public place. Well, as you might imagine, this was really bad for places where there was a lot of smoking, like bars. It was really bad for bars. And a lot of bars began really closing their businesses down. And one bar got really, really smart because there was a rule in Minnesota that was attached to this rule which said you cannot smoke in a public place unless you are acting. And so what this bar did is they set it up to where everyone who enters is now an actor in their own play. And so you can smoke in this particular bar in Minnesota because everyone is an actor. So you see, what are they doing? They're following the law, but they're not following the law, and everyone knows it. This is what they're doing. This is what the chief priests are doing. They're going through the motions. They're kind of, sort of following the law, but they're just winking at the law. This is a gross miscarriage of justice. Everybody comes together in the middle of the night to at least look that they're getting this thing taken care of. They know that they can't convict someone unless they have two or more witnesses. And so what do? They go and try to find some witnesses against Jesus, but they can't find any. Any witnesses that they find, they try to get them to get their stories together. They can't get their stories together, which shows us that Jesus is completely innocent before them, but they still want him gone. Why? Why are they so bent on having Jesus gone? Well, there's one main reason. Pilate actually picks it out. It's envy. Envy is the main reason. They would be okay with Jesus if he had fallen in line, if he had fit the mold, but he didn't. Jesus doesn't fit the mold. Jesus wouldn't be controlled, and so they're infuriated. They had to have gotten even more frustrated at this point because here they are still trying to control Jesus. They're trying to win. They're trying to get back the upper hand. They're questioning Jesus, and what does Jesus do? Does he play their game? No, he doesn't play their game. He remains silent. Why? Because he is absolutely sovereign, and he is not going to give that up for a second. He is in control of this thing from beginning to end. But natural man does not like talking about the absolute sovereignty of God, of Jesus. John MacArthur is true when he says, "No doctrine is more despised by the natural man than the truth that God is absolutely sovereign. Human pride loathes the suggestion that God orders everything, controls everything, rules over everything. The carnal mind, burning with enmity against God, abhors the biblical teaching that nothing comes to pass except according to his eternal decrees." And when they're confronted with the absolutely sovereign Lord of the universe, they do not like that. And they try to wrest control again, and Jesus is continuing, though, to show his sovereignty by his silence. We see in our text here that the chief priests are seeking testimony. They can't find any, and so they talk directly to Jesus, and Jesus responds with silence. Now, what is going on here in the silence? One of the things is it is a fulfillment of Isaiah 53, verse 7. We see the suffering servant. We see that it says that he will be silent, that he will be beaten. Let's look at Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. And like a sheep that before it shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus is perfectly fulfilling the role of the suffering servant. He is being gross miscarriage of justice, and he remains silent. Another reason why he remains silent is because he will not be throwing his pearls before swine. As I said earlier, he is not going to play their game of accusation. But another reason why he's silent, again, is because of an exercise of sovereignty. As one person put in his book, The Cross He Bore, he never spoke in obedience to man, always in obedience to his Father and in keeping with his mission. And so here is Jesus completely silent, exercising his authority, and this has to be absolutely infuriating to them. And so what the high priest does is he pulls rank, sort of. How do you pull rank on Jesus? But he does, tries to. And he says, basically, has Jesus on oath and says, tell us the truth. How terribly insulting this must be to truth himself. No more lies. Tell us the truth, Jesus. He's frustrated by Jesus' silence, and he says to Jesus, essentially, are you the Messiah? Are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And here, Jesus opens his mouth and says, I am. Which, that's pretty huge, right? And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, Jesus saying, I am the Messiah, that would not have gotten him crucified. There were plenty of people in that day making that claim. But what Jesus says here about coming on the clouds, he is reserving for himself something that only God is going to do. Essentially, what Jesus is saying is this, I am, and someday the tables are going to be turned, and I will be the one judging you, is what Jesus essentially says to them, and they do not like it. And so what they do is they say, they tear their garments. Why? Because they think he has blasphemed, which if he is not God, he has indeed blasphemed. But he is God, and so it isn't blasphemy, but they think it is. They tear their garments as a sign of mourning, as a sign of just this is what you did when someone blasphemed. And they say, you've heard enough. And they all condemned him as deserving death. That is a haunting statement. Because who is the one who deserves death? Us. But yet they condemned him. They were deserving the condemnation. And they condemned him to death, which is why we say things like, in my place, condemned, he stood. Chilling, chilling verse. And some began to spit on him. This is in fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 50. Some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying, prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. So the question before them and before us is, which Jesus do you want? Barabbas, who you can control? Or this Jesus, the Nazarene, the absolute sovereign of the universe? They don't want this king, because this king will not be controlled. The second thing we see is that Jesus desires absolute allegiance, but we want a king that we can keep at a distance. Now, I must confess that there's part of me that kind of feels like this is a bit of a stretch, but there's something that Mark wants us to see here, and I want to pull that out. They led Jesus to the high priest. All the chief priests, elders, scribes came together. Notice verse 54 in chapter 14. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Why does Mark just kind of throw that in there? Well, one, it's foreshadowing what he's going to do in just a few verses and deny Jesus. But there's something about Peter where he's not wanting to fully be identified with the Lord, but he's also not fully wanting to forsake him. And so there's something going on here. He can't quite forsake the Lord, but at the same time, he isn't willing to suffer with him. At least not yet. Peter will eventually suffer, as we saw last week. But this is before the resurrection. This is before Peter gets it. And this point, here's what Peter is doing. He wants to keep the suffering Savior at a distance. And here's where I'm making that point that I honestly feel like might be a little bit of a stretch, but I believe it's here. So we are okay with a king who stays out of our business, a king who impacts other people, but when he starts messing with our world, saying that he owns us, calling us to lay down our life, we don't like that, and so we stay at a distance. We kind of want a distant Lord and a distant Savior. Barabbas will be released. He'll go back home. No bearing on your life. You can keep him at a distance, but not Jesus the Nazarene. Which Jesus do you want? If studies show us anything, there was a guy by the name of Christian Smith who did this massive, massive study about 5 years ago on the spiritual beliefs of teenagers, of younger people. And here's what he came up with. He came up with this title saying that most churched or unchurched kids have this basic belief. Now, I'm going to hit you with three kind of big words, but I'm going to explain them. Here's what he said. Most teenagers believe in what can be called moralistic, therapeutic deism. What? Okay, moralistic, therapeutic deism. What are those? Moralistic, what does that mean? We need to be good people. Therapeutic, God is there to make me feel better. Deism, what is that? God is kind of like the distant clockmaker, the Santa Claus up in the sky. And so the basic belief of teenagers is this moralistic therapeutic deism, this idea that God is there at a distance. He's there when you need him. You need to be a good person because, you know, everybody's in heaven except for Hitler. You need to be a good person, and God is there. If you have an owie, you pray, God will fix it and make it better because he is moralistic, therapeutic deism. He is at a distance. To which we say, those silly kids. To which I say, who taught them that junk? Yeah. Because I think most adults have moralistic, therapeutic deism. Is that God is kind of there. He's there when we need him. Kind of want to keep him at a distance. We don't want a savior that's too close. It's okay if he's close when we need him to us to feel better. But what about when he gets all up in your business? What about when he starts opening up doors and things in our hearts that we don't necessarily want him to be touching? What about when he calls us to do things that make us uncomfortable? That kind of king we're not quite as comfortable with. We would prefer the king, moralistic, therapeutic, deism. But Jesus is not that kind of king. There is not one square inch of the earth where Jesus does not declare, this is mine. And that includes your heart, and that includes mine. But we kick against that kind of a king because we are good Americans and we are independent. And we like to say things like, don't tread on me, Jesus. That sometimes our American Nism, American, our colonialism, I don't know what word I'm looking for, but whatever it is, it gets in the way of discipleship because Jesus wants absolute allegiance. The third thing we see is that Jesus is also a radical God pleaser, but we want a king who will be a radical people pleaser. Now, Pilate, we read in the story here of Pilate, we know from the Gospel of John and from other places that Pilate really didn't want to crucify Jesus. He didn't care a ton, but he thought this guy's mostly an innocent fella. Why crucify him? Why do you want to crucify? He just thought this was some kind of little inter-Jewish spat. Why does he care about this with Rome? He didn't really see a need to crucify our Lord. But he did. Why? Why did Pilate, at the end of the day, crucify Jesus? He tries everything in some ways to get out of it. But there's one thing that Pilate could have done, which is this. Hey, y'all, I'm Pilate. You're going to do what I say. This guy's innocent. Deal with it. He could have done that. But he tried going through other ways. Why did he try all these other ways? Because he wanted it to be their decision. Why did he want it to be their decision? Well, look in your Bible. Look at chapter 15, verse 15. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. What controlled Pilate's heart was pleasing people. He didn't want a riot. He didn't want to have to deal with any of those things. He wanted peace. He wanted comfort. He wanted people to like him. And so what Pilate did is he allowed them to make this terrible, terrible decision, and he did not lead like he was supposed to lead. He should have said, "This man is innocent, and I don't care what you say, we will not shed one drop of his blood." But Pilate was a people pleaser. Pilate didn't like a king who was first and foremost about God's glory. Jesus is radically dedicated to pleasing God. We say things a lot of times about why did Jesus die on the cross. We're going to talk about that actually next week. But one of the things we often miss, we often say things like, "Jesus died because he loves you so much." That is true. I will shout that from the rooftops. But there is one part of this that we often neglect. What was the thing, the chief thing that was motivating Jesus to die on the cross? Well, you can read it in the Gospel of John. It is the Father's glory. This is what Jesus is radically dedicated to. And so Jesus obeys his Father. What does it say in Philippians 2? Even to the point of death on a cross. Jesus will obey the Father. He is radically dedicated to pleasing God and not man. And we don't like that because we want Jesus to be radically dedicated to pleasing us. Here's a quote from John Piper, and I think it fits. I've shared it before, but it fits again. He says, "The acid test of biblical God-centeredness and faithfulness to the gospel is this: do you feel more loved because God makes much of you, or because at the cost of his Son, he enables you to enjoy making much of him forever? Does your happiness hang on seeing the cross of Christ as a witness to your worth, or as a way to enjoy God's worth forever?" Piper goes on to say this: the sad thing is that a radically man-centered view of love permeates our culture and our churches. We are willing to be God-centered, it seems, as long as God is man-centered. The ultimate reason why Jesus dies on the cross is for God's glory. But we, just like Pilate, would prefer a king who is bent on pleasing us. We want to be people pleasers. And so this morning, which Jesus do you want? The story of the Bible, sadly, is this. Is that in our humanity, when the choice is before us, which Jesus do you want? We choose Barabbas every time. We see this even more in Psalm 2. And here is where grace comes in. You can turn in your Bibles with me at Psalm 2. This is where we're going to close. And like preacher close. This is like last point, okay? So not like close your Bibles type of time. Psalm chapter 2. So much grace here. Because what we see in Psalm 2, let me read this to you. "Why do the nations rage, the peoples plot in vain, the kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" And then look at verse 4. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" You hear that and you're like, "Wait, I thought you said this was grace." There is grace all over this passage. Let me explain why that is. Because God isn't going to leave it up to fools. If we were going to ask, Which Jesus do you want? Which king do you want? Every single time, we would choose Barabbas. We would choose a God we can control. We would choose a God that we can keep at a distance. We would choose a God who is radically dedicated to pleasing us. And guess what? That God is not big enough to save you. And that God is not big enough to save me. We need Jesus. And God, in his grace, gives us not the king that we ask for, but he gives us the king that we need. It is like when your children, you're asking them, what do you want for supper? And they say, popsicles. You don't give them popsicles unless you're really tired. You give them what they need. Sin is like a man dying of thirst asking for salt. This is our heart. This is what we do. We need a king. We need King Jesus. But what do we say? We say, give us Barabbas. Give us another king. Give us a king we can hold. Give us a king that we can see, that we can feel. Give us a king that we want. And God, in his mercy, says, no. I am not going to set forth on my holy hill the king that you want. I, in my grace, am going to give to you the king that you need. He's going to give us steak when we want to eat gravel. He is radically dedicated to our greatest joy and to our greatest good, which is what? Himself. And so he is going to give us that. He is going to give us the king that we need. He is going to give to us the Lord Jesus. We see this in Psalm 2. It doesn't matter if we don't want this king. God lovingly gives him to us. If it were left us, we would blow it. As we've seen, we pick terrible kings. And so God doesn't leave it up to us. He does what is necessary to save his people. Look at Psalm 2, verse 4. Actually, look at verse 3 and tease that out for just a second. What are they basically saying there in verse 3? They're saying, we don't want your king. We're coming together and we're going to say, we don't want your king. So what does God say to that? He who sits in the heavens laughs. Laughs. Think through that with me for just a second. Notice first that he sits. This isn't even worth him getting up for. He's not pacing in heaven. He is not wringing his hands in heaven. He's sitting, which means he is completely in control. He is not worried about all these plans and all of these plots. He's not thinking, oh no, I sure hope they don't discover my kryptonite and dethrone me. He is sitting. He is not worried. There is not one drop of sweat coming from his brow because he doesn't have a brow. Notice also where he's sitting, in the heavens. He is far above. He is transcendent. He can see everything. He's ruling over it all. And as he does this, he watches all the feeble little plans and he laughs. It's like what we see in Genesis 11. They all come together. All the nations come together. They build this big, huge, honking monument to try to reach to the heavens. And what does it say in Genesis 11? God came down. It's so tiny that he has to come down and take a look. But to us, ooh, this is the grandest thing ever. Tiny little thing. The Lord holds them derision. This means the Lord mocks them. He mocks their silly plans that makes them think that they've got it all together. Really, you're going to stop my king? But it just doesn't stay at the mocking. He meets them also with wrath and with fury. These aren't just cute little plans. This isn't like a little kid wrestling his daddy. This is foolish, insubordinate person kicking against his ruler, slapping a king, biting the hand that feeds you, rebelling against the one that loves them, created them, mocking him, trying to dethrone him, trying to wrestle power from his hands and rule the world. by their own fallen desires. This is treachery. This is rebellion. And it is met with wrath and indignation. And I love verse 6. Verse 3, they say, let us overthrow his rule. Notice what he says in verse 6. As for me, I've set my king. In other words, you aren't going to do anything about this. I'm ruling. And my decision is that he rules over you. This is what is happening. In the immediate context, this is talking about King David. David is in control, and there were people, even Jewish people, that were hating this fact. But God says, he's my king. But the same thing is true for King Jesus. This is only pointing to King Jesus. Psalm 2 is quoted almost more in the New Testament than any other psalm. He's the king. Jesus is the king. It is about him. God has set him as king over everything. And no matter how much the world plans to dethrone him, it isn't going to happen. Because God has set his king on Zion. Friends, in Psalm 2, this is humanity. This is all of us. But there's hope. Look with me at verse 12. See where it says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Some of you might be even slightly confused with this because you're saying in your hearts, now wait a second. If you gave me this choice this morning between Barabbas and Jesus, I want Jesus. I don't want Barabbas. I want Jesus. I want King Jesus. I want the absolutely sovereign, close to me, Emmanuel, God with us, who's radically dedicated to pleasing God. I want that Jesus. So it's a little confusing because you're like, wait a second. But that's who you were. You see, what God has done is God has changed your heart. God has done a mighty work of grace where you are able to see the beauty and the value of Jesus where once you could not. And you wouldn't this morning cry out for Barabbas. You wouldn't this morning cry out, crucify him, because you do want Jesus to be your king. Why? Because of God's grace. Because of God's mighty work that he has done in changing your heart of stone and making it a heart of flesh. So praise God this morning if you are one of those who is taking refuge in him, who has kissed the Son and says, I want that Jesus. So what does this mean for us? What does this text mean for us? What do we take home? A couple of things. Number one is this: comfort. Our world is crazy. Our world was crazy in 1800. I wasn't there. Our world was crazy in 1600 and 1400 and 1200. Our world has been crazy for years upon years upon years. And God is still on the throne. He has established his rule, and because of this, we can have bold confidence. No matter what happens in November, no matter what happens in November 4 years from now or 8 years from now, God is in control. And because of that, we take great comfort. Because friends, if Jesus is your king, there is no one who will dethrone him. Ever. We can take great comfort in knowing that fact. Friend, that's true whether we're talking about politics or we're talking about your light bill. God is in control. You can trust him. He has established his king, and there is nothing all the forces of hell cannot stop God's plan of exalting Jesus and of radically fighting for our joy in him. What's another way that we can apply this? One is as we think about reaching others. You can look in your Bibles at Acts chapter 4, and you can see that they just got beaten, and they go back and they pray Psalm 2, and they say, God, give us boldness to keep going. Why do they do that? Because they want others to follow the Lord. They want others to kiss the Son, not being a people pleaser, but a radically centered God pleaser. So we see from this passage that, yeah, we don't want Jesus to be our king naturally, but God in his grace has worked and has changed our hearts so that we do want the right king to be our king. And so because of this, it inspires us to go out and to tell others of Jesus, this great and wonderful king. And the last thing I want to say from this text is this. Jesus is the king. You are either in rebellion to that, or you are joyously and lovingly surrendered to Jesus, the King. So this morning, maybe you need to kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Maybe you can say honestly in your heart of hearts that you don't want King Jesus. You want a different king. You want a king that looks more like you. You want a king that you can control. Maybe this has been where your heart's been, but God this morning has given you grace and opened up your eyes to where you're able to see that. And this morning you're saying, I don't want that king anymore. I want King Jesus. So would you turn to him this morning? Would you cry out to Jesus and say, I want you. I want you to rule me. I don't understand all of the details of that perhaps, but I want King Jesus. Or maybe you're a believer. And you realize that your heart is slowly distancing itself and backing away from the true King Jesus. If that's you, would you repent? Would you turn? Would you say, God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry that I've been placing another king on the throne. I want Jesus to be on the throne. Turn that over to him this morning. We're going to have a closing hymn. Open my eyes that I may see. May that be all of our prayer. It's, think hymn number 502 in your celebration hymnal. You can go ahead and stand. I'm going to pray as you stand. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness and mercy towards us. Lord, I pray that I've been faithful to you. I pray that I've been faithful to your word. I pray, Lord, that we would see that Jesus is the true King, and that even though we don't, in our natural heart, we do not want you to be the king. You are gracious to us. And you give to us the king that we need more than the king that we desire. So this morning, Lord, we want to just thank you. Thank you for giving us Jesus. Thank you for giving us the king that we need. Lord, I pray I've been faithful. I pray that we're able to see Jesus this morning high and lifted up. We pray these things in his name.